All right, well, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 21. You'll find that on page 1040 in the Pew Bible. Let's read. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. These are heavy words. This is a heavy passage of Scripture. It is not to be taken lightly. We would dishonor you and what you are trying to communicate if we did. So, Father, give us grace to be sober-minded and take in what it says. Give us much grace, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, when I was a young boy, one of my favorite heroes was the Lone Ranger, which some of you may remember. It's an old Western cowboy show. He was a mysterious masked man, a Texas Ranger, I believe. And he had his trusted sidekick, Tonto, an Indian, probably not very politically correct today. And Tonto called the Lone Ranger Kemosabe, which I still don't know what that means. But more to the point, the Lone Ranger rode a white horse named Silver. And the show's opening credits began with the Lone Ranger riding Silver really fast, chasing after bad guys. And it would end with the Lone Ranger riding up on a rocky hill and Silver standing up on his hind legs and the Lone Ranger saying, "Hi-yo, Silver." Lone Ranger was a very upright man as well, who fought against the bad guys and rescued the innocent and restored justice. And the Lone Ranger wasn't the only hero who rode a white horse. There were others. And even in our modern day, folks might remember Gandalf's horse, Shadowfax, in the Lord of the Rings series, especially the second film when he says to Shadowfax, "Run, Shadowfax, show us the meaning of haste," as he goes to gather help for the coming battle. And then Gandalf returns, appearing on Shadowfax with an army behind him at dawn on the fifth day, as he had promised to save the day and defeat the enemy. So there's a long history of great heroes riding white horses. But none as great as the rider on a white horse in Revelation 19. He is the hero of heroes, the conqueror of conquerors. And that's what he's specifically doing here in verses 11 through 21. He's conquering. In fact, that is what a white horse would primarily mean here. In ancient times, kings wore white when they came into a city that they had conquered. When an army wanted to admit that they had been conquered and peacefully surrender, they waved a white flag. So Jesus, riding a white horse, says he has come to conquer his enemies, those who have opposed him and his people. In fact, just to give you a little more context here, I wanted to share with you something I'd heard recently from Kevin DeYoung on this passage that I've not heard from other sources in Revelation, but I think he's spot on. That even though we believe that the overall structure of the book of Revelation is divided into seven parts that mostly retell church history, there's also what's been referred to as a kind of drama that plays out in the second half of the book. Revelation is 22 chapters long, so 1 through 11 will be half the book. So starting in chapter 12 through the rest of the book, there's this drama. And where in a drama, as a story is told, you have the unveiling of the different characters of the story and how their story plays out in the larger story. So in chapter 12, you have the unveiling of the pregnant woman, if you remember, that represents God's people. And there's the child born through her, which is Christ. And then you have introduced there in chapter 12 the dragon, which represented Satan. And then in chapter 13, you have introduced the first and second beast. The first and second beast also called the beast and the false prophet. And then you have the depiction of the false prophet as Babylon in chapter 14. And so then after all these characters are introduced for this drama in that order, starting at the end of chapter 16, which is kind of the middle of the second half of the book, we start to see the final judgment and the removal of each of these characters in the opposite order they were introduced. So starting with Babylon first, the last one to be introduced, well, she is the first spoken of to be destroyed. In today's passage, we have the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. And in the next chapter, we have Satan's judgment. And then lastly, we have man's judgment thrown into the lake of fire at the end of verse 20. And so when you get to chapters 20 and 21, all we have left standing is Jesus and his church, now referred to as the bridegroom and the bride. So that's another reason why I would disagree with a post-millennial view of Revelation, and then particularly this text. They would look at our passage today as Jesus conquering, his conquering not being about judgment, but about the gospel conquering most of the world, and most of the world being saved, which then ushers in the millennial reign of Christ in chapter 20. But the flow of the book just doesn't indicate that, nor does the language of this passage, as we'll see here momentarily. So what I believe is going on here in the second half of Revelation 19 is Jesus bringing judgment. He is bringing judgment on the beast, on the false prophet, and those who worshiped the beast. So we are no longer talking about all of church history. We are talking more about the final judgment, the end. As last week we talked about the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of God's promises to his people in Christ, today we are looking at what will happen to those outside of Christ. And to do that, I've divided the passage in half. First, we will look at the one who will lead that judgment, Jesus himself, and what he is like. And therefore, based on who he is, what he is like, we will look at what he will do in that judgment, how that judgment will unfold. So those are our 2 points today: what Jesus is like, and then, therefore, based on what he is like, what he will do in the judgment. So we begin with what Jesus is like. And in verse 11, it reads, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So after introducing him as being on a white horse, Jesus is called Faithful and True. Now there's different ways we can talk about Jesus being faithful and true. We could talk about how he is those things to the believer. He's always faithful and true to us, unlike anyone else in this world. We all know if we've lived long enough, people will let you down. Okay, people, we're all sinful. We all are weak in many ways, and so we will let each other down. No one is as faithful and true as Jesus. Yet, the context, again, points to something else. This is about judgment. And when we look in other places of Scripture, that combination of words, faithful and true, centers around being a faithful and true witness. A faithful and true witness. So, for instance, in Jeremiah 42, verse 5, it says, "Then they said to Jeremiah, 'May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us.'" So there the people of Israel. The people of Israel are asking the Lord to hold them accountable if they go against what he tells them. So that is the context. That is what faithful and true witness means there. Revelation 3:14, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Again, it's about being a faithful and true witness. And in Revelation 3:14, it was to point out what Jesus had against the church of Thyatira. So Jesus is the faithful and true witness in Revelation 19:1 as well, because he is testifying against sin by bringing judgment. He is holding sinners accountable. Yet, in doing so, John testifies that Jesus judges and makes war in righteousness. This, of course, is in contrast to the kings of the world that are being judged here. Most kings or politicians, unfortunately, do not wage war justly. They do it for self-serving reasons, political reasons. There may be some justification for a war, but it is usually compromised somehow with unjust motivations that clouds the war, how it's carried out. But not with Christ, folks. He is always righteous. And so as horrible as what is described here, as horrible as these things are, we can imagine movies we've seen where or documentaries on wars in the past and all these atrocities. When you read some of this language, you can kind of think that. But no, we are told up front, no, Christ is always righteous. And so therefore, if he is carrying this out, It is just and right and necessary to be done. And therefore, it should sober people up that God is saying here in His Word and in this horrible language here, this horrible picture we're seeing here, it should sober people up to say their sin against God deserves His judgment against them. And take it seriously. So then in verse 12, we see that His eyes are like a flame of fire, and He has many diadems on His head. Eyes there like a flame of fire symbolizes how Jesus sees everything. There is nothing hidden from Him. He sees every situation perfectly. So every wrong is known by Him. And again, He will judge rightly because He knows the circumstances and motivations of every sin ever committed. There is no need for Him to ask the accused questions. You know, you think about it, among us, you know, among people, sometimes the one who wins the argument is the one who can argue the best or who wants to win the most, okay? And instead of just the truth winning out, it's oftentimes based on that. But not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. He sees all. And He knows it all. And we can be confident in His judgment when He brings it. And the many diadems or crowns means He has all the authority necessary to implement all of His judgments. The dragon was said to be wearing 7 diadems in chapter 12, verse 3, signifying his attempt to take authority away from God. And I believe that the fact that Jesus is said to have many diadems, instead of giving a particular number but saying many diadems, I think is implying the fact that his diadems, his crowns are endless. His crowns are endless. And so therefore, as it says in verse 16, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's the Bible's way of giving a superlative. So He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And therefore, with the crowns without number, He is the authority of all authority. And so then, the idea of kingship and ultimate authority then, John adds, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. Now, this can stump us here, confuse us here. What does He mean? When you think about all the names of Jesus that is in the Bible and how people know these names, even in this passage there are names of Jesus, what is He talking about here? Well, again, we can't understand Revelation without the Old Testament, all right? And that's what is involved here. There's Old Testament meaning here. In ancient times, to know someone's name imply that you had some power over them so that you could control or manipulate or have some influence over. Think about creation. When God gave Adam the right to name all the animals because Adam, the man, was supposed to have dominion over all the animals, all the wildlife. Or in Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestles with God, it says that Jacob asked for the Lord's name, and the Lord would not give it to him. Now, when you think about that, why in that moment? Well, Jacob was a deceiver. He was a great manipulator, and God cannot be manipulated. Instead, He forced Jacob to trust Him as He had revealed Himself to Jacob. And when God makes His name known to anyone, it is for them to put their faith in Him and trust His leadership. He does not make Himself known otherwise. And so when Christ comes in judgment, there will be no ability to manipulate Him, no ability to give a defense. He already knows everything already. He knows your sin better than you know your sin. And so there'll be nothing left but to accept what He brings against man. His judgment will come swiftly and it will be just. Then in verse 13 it says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Some commentators try to argue that this blood is Jesus' own blood shed to save sinners. But the context, again, does not fit that focus. The focus is on judgment. And also, this very much sounds like our Old Testament reading that Trey gave to us earlier from Isaiah 63:1-3, which says this. I'm just picking part of it there to read. It says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Now, Edom there, is sometimes the term Edom is sometimes used symbolically in the Old Testament to refer to the nations and their unbelief. As you think about their patriarch Esau and his unbelief, it makes sense there in contrast to God's grace on Jacob. But this is a prophecy, folks, in Isaiah 63 of the Messiah coming in his wrath. And so it is not what many would like to hear when speaking about Jesus. One commentator says this. He says, you know, when you go into a children's Sunday school room, pictures, there's oftentimes pictures of Jesus on the wall, and what is with him? Probably other children, and what? Lambs. You never see a picture of Jesus with blood dripping from his garments. But folks, what does it say next in verse 13? And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Folks, this is how we know who God is. Jesus, who John also calls the Word in John 1:1, has made him known. He is both the God of grace, and he is also the God of wrath to those who reject him. Then in verse 14 it says, the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So in contrast to verse 19, where the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against the rider of the white horse and his army, we have here those following Jesus. So we have a major war brewing here. But who is included in Jesus' army? Well, again, folks, context is king. Again, anytime you're trying to understand Scripture, you've got to follow the context here. And in the previous passage, at the great supper of the Lamb, it speaks of the bride of the Lamb dressed in fine linen, which is the righteous deeds, it says, of the saints. So I think that is who makes up this army here. It's the saints, the church, following Jesus into battle. But according to verse 15, we aren't really needed all that much. In fact, Jesus can make light work of all of his enemies. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The sharp sword from the Lord's mouth is his word. We saw this in Revelation 1. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So folks, what's clearly being shown here is that Jesus' word is all-powerful. He merely needs to speak, and all things come to pass. And therefore, the inclusion of us in his army is more about declaring just that we are going to be on the winning side more than anything. It's not like he's bringing us with him because he needs us. He can just speak and defeat his enemy very quickly. And so, as we talked last week, he will remove all of our enemies. He will rule them with a rod of iron, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 2. And as we just saw in Isaiah 63, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Well, verse 16, we've already discussed it to some extent, also known as the tattoo verse. We can save that discussion for lunch. But that brings us then to the end of what it says about who Jesus is. He is the faithful and true witness, testifying against all sin and injustice. He is righteous in all of his judgments. He sees all and knows all. He wears many diadems, crowns, showing he possesses all authority to carry out his judgments. He cannot be manipulated to avoid his judgment. Blood will drip from his clothes, and he will rule with an iron rod. Heavy, heavy stuff. In other words, folks, he is not one to be trifled with. He is the holy God of the universe. What I want to make sure of here is that you understand that this description of Jesus here is not a contradiction whatsoever to the God of grace, who says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Folks, there is no contradiction between these two pictures of Jesus. It just simply shows how profound his grace is on us. It shows what every sinner truly deserves from God. And therefore, what we receive instead is amazing grace. Amazing grace. It's not just a nice title to a song. No, it is beyond amazing. Before I go any further, let's make sure we get that. Do you understand the picture of what we see, this wrath coming down, is what you deserve? You deserve this. I deserve this. This is what we all deserve. This would be the fair judgment on us. It's real easy to think we got, you know, in the back of our minds, we can have this idea that maybe there is some good in us. That maybe that we are better than others. No, this is what you deserve. You deserve the wrath that is coming. And so instead, though, we've been given amazing grace. And so the wrath, what this passage shows here is the great pain Jesus went through for his church to be forgiven and saved. The wrath that is coming for this world is the same wrath that Jesus went through for us. God did not let one sin, not one sin, go unpaid in forgiving us. Just as Exodus 34 says, God does not let the guilty go unpunished. So our sin was punished. Jesus took it for us. Substitutionary atonement. So Jesus is both the most loving person ever to walk this earth, God incarnate, and at the same time, the most frightening for those who refuse to turn from their rebellion against him. That's who Jesus is. That is who Jesus is. We've never met someone as loving, but we've also met no one as frightening to an unrepentant sinner. So that then brings us to our second point, folks. In light of who he is, what will he do? In verse 17, John sees another angel standing in the sun. That just means he's up in the air, which is fitting for what he does next. He calls with a loud voice to all the birds that fly directly overhead, saying, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Now, we just had a great supper, right? We just had a great supper. But this is in contrast to that supper. That was the great supper for those who are in Christ and who know his love and forgiveness. And this is the great supper for those under his judgment. And the ones eating are birds like vultures, called to come and eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. What a horrible, horrible scene. Now, this most likely, I would say, you may disagree with me, I would say most likely this is not to be taken literally, because this, again, this is apocalyptic writing, so there's a lot of symbolism, but the imagery speaks, it communicates about what it is going to be like. It is going to have great shame, great horror, and this is to be feared. However you look at it, what's coming is beyond what we can imagine and how horrible it's going to be. So verse 19, John sees the beast and the kings of the earth gather with their armies to fight against Jesus and his armies. This, I believe, as well, is not a literal military campaign of any kind. We've discussed this before, but from what we've seen previously from Revelation, a couple different places, but particularly the first time, I think, is chapter 11. It seems there that there will be a time at the end of history when the full number of the elect have been saved, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began, before time began, that the Lord will then, after that full elect have been saved, that the Lord will allow Satan and his allies, the beast and false prophet, and those who follow them to have the upper hand and inflict much pain on God's people before a final deliverance by the Lord. It will be a short time compared to all of church history. And instead of one battlefield, it will be going on all over the world where God's people are. And then Christ will come. Christ will come. Our champion, riding on the white horse, he will come. And we will see in verse 20, the beast and the false prophet, also known as the second beast in chapter 13, and in Babylon in chapters 14 through 18 as well, they will be captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. This speaks of how they will suffer forever. They are burning alive. Again, not necessarily a literal burning, but whatever it is just as bad. Just as bad. But not only them, there are those who were deceived by the false prophet and who received the mark of the beast, which we think is symbolic language of submitting to the beast and worshiping it, submitting to the world. And it says of them in verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Folks, something horrible awaits those who deny Christ, who remain in their sin, unforgiven. instead of feasting with great joy with Christ one day, as we've been promised in Christ, they will be suffering forever without Christ. You take how horrible this picture is and just multiply that with the idea it never stops. It never ends. It's forever. And that is the point here, isn't it? There's clearly a contrast, a comparison being given between two parts of Revelation 19 and the two meals, between those who follow Christ and those who worship this world and its ruler. So I want to conclude with some thoughts. I came up with seven. Thought that would be a nice number for Revelation. First, as gray as people want to make the world out to be, when I say gray, it's like you kind of don't know what's right or wrong. Denying that there's any objective truth. The reality is that it is very black and white in the biggest issues of life. All of history, all of life, will boil down to two groups of people. Those who are in Christ and are received by Him into His eternal presence to know His love forever, and those who will be under His judgment and wrath forever. You can boil history down to that. It is that simple. I don't think anything else in history is going to be such a big deal when we all get to that point. Everything about history, everything about this world is going to be about where everybody ended up. How could it not? Because it's forever. Secondly, there is a standard in regards to sin that this world does not understand. Most of the world would balk at this kind of language of judgment. But the Bible doesn't blink an eyelash, doesn't blush, but only gives it a sober truth. There it is. And for anyone hearing this and questioning it at all, let me just say it would be worth digging deeper and asking more questions and not just blowing this off. Consider how loving the Bible portrays God. Consider how sound the ethics of the Bible is. And consider that our sin may be a much more serious thing than we may have thought. It is too important to just blow it off because you don't like the sound of it. This is about eternity. This is about eternity. Thirdly, therefore, if you are not a Christian, see this as a merciful warning to repent and turn to Christ in faith while you have time. He calls sinners to come to Him by faith, meaning that you put your trust and confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross. As we said earlier, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved, and He rose 3 days later, proving He has given us victory over our greatest enemies, sin and death. There is no greater love than His. Fourthly, this should awaken believers to the horrible fate that awaits those we love and care for, who are without Christ. Who is it that you will share a meal with this week or laugh with this week that doesn't know Christ? Does it in any way affect you to think about what you possess in Christ, where they stand at this moment? we should be compelled to share with folks. I'm not trying to guilt you in anything. I'm just trying to put it in some realistic light. Is that not realistic? Does that not make sense? Is it okay just to enjoy knowing people and never speak the gospel to them, knowing they don't know Jesus? Does that make sense of our faith? Is that consistent with our faith? It should awaken us to a world where most people are lost and many of them have never even heard the name of Jesus. As his people, we too are called to be faithful and true witnesses. So let's be intentional. And you know what? This is the reality of it. I know for my own life, and I think you can relate, our biggest problem is not fear. Our biggest problem is not fear. Our biggest problem is that we got too many other things weighing us down to ever be able to be generous enough to put others first in their needs. We're bogged down by the cares of this world. We're bogged down by our own sin. And we don't feel we can open up and share with others about Jesus because we're just trying to keep it in the road. So folks, let us repent. Identify the sin in our life, the things that are holding us down, and repent so that we can live lives, generous lives, where we free ourselves up to love a lost and dying world. Fifthly, in light of the reality of Christ's judgment on the world, we as Christians should be able to find contentment in this world, in the midst of the injustice and suffering brought against us, because God's vengeance and our vindication is coming. When we see or read about the great and powerful getting away with ungodly things, we know that they're not actually going to get away with it, right? When you see the audacious things that people say or do on TV and how they're working to try to change our culture and we feel like they're coming against us and our beliefs, you know, we can get all frustrated and angry, like they're getting away with it. But you know they're not, right? You know they're not. They're not going to get away with it. God's judgment, his justice is guaranteed. It is coming. So we just got to make sure we don't lose sight of that and dishonor God by getting consumed with what other people are doing and saying and respond in ungodly ways. Now it's okay to seek to hold people accountable and stand for truth as long as we do it in lawful and just ways. But if we allow those things to consume us or cause some unhealthy behavior in us, then we are dishonoring God ourselves by demonstrating a lack of faith and confidence in him. I mean, is he sovereign or is he not? If he is, then he is able to strike his enemies with one word. And one day, he will. He will. Sixth, let this inform us of what we are to hold dear in this life. You know, when something bad happens in our lives, we can tend to say something like, well, you know, this really reminds us of what's important in life. Well, I hope this passage reminds you of what's important in life. What are we allowing to consume our time or cause us worry or harm our relationships that just doesn't really matter all that much in the grand scheme of things? Really, the things you're worried about, things you're dealing with, is it, when you think about this, where does it compare? I know we got problems, and we got struggles, but when you think of this, when you think of the end and what it's going to look like, how does it compare? How does it compare? That brings us to the final one, seventh. Let this cause us to be more content in this life and knowing what we've been given in Christ. Yeah, maybe this thing here could be better. Or yeah, maybe this or that would be nice to have that others have. But we've been given Jesus. Things don't always go the way we hoped in life. There's other people in this world that will have it better than us. But do they have Jesus? If we have Jesus, everything else could go wrong. And we're going to be okay. All this is going to end. All this is going to end. And all that's going to matter is whether we are in Christ or not. Do we have Jesus? Are we His? That should inform, that should correct everything in our lives, Father, folks, is where we stand with Jesus. If we are in Christ, it should put our problems, it should put our discouragements, it should put everything in a complete different light. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. If we have Jesus, we've got everything. And those without Him have nothing. Nothing. Let us remember these two suppers. Let us remember these two suppers. Rejoice in the one coming that we're going to be able to participate in. And mourn for those who will not be there. And let our lives be conformed to that reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it corrects, how it encourages. Because we can get so distracted, Father, and lose sight of what we have in you and what others don't have. So, Father, we pray by your grace that our lives, you would conform our hearts and minds, and our lives to Christ, that we too would be faithful and true witnesses while we still have opportunity. We trust in you, Father. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.